Right, now this is talk 10 in the discipleship series. And let's look at the concepts of endurance and perseverance. Now, these are character qualities that are not widely sought after. And because the only way to develop them is by enduring. There isn't any other way to develop the ability to endure other than by enduring things. And so it's not a process that's very pleasant or agreeable, and not something that many people are wanting to develop. But if we're wise, we'll pray for these qualities to be developed in our lives. And we're saying this in the context of how to be a disciple, because someone who wants to be a disciple will have a whole range of objectives and methods and priorities and decisions that are quite different from someone who's not a disciple. In fact, pretty much everything that a disciple will want, do, say, think, value, prioritize will be the opposite, or at any rate different, from what an ordinary non-disciple is doing, saying, thinking, prioritizing, and so on. And this thing here, enduring, persevering, a tremendously important quality if you want to become an overcomer. Now, if you think to yourself, why would I want to endure? Why would I want to persevere? Who in their right mind would want that? Well, a person in their right mind would want that if they want to be an overcomer or a conqueror. Why? Because overcomers and conquerors are going to be rewarded at the judgment seat. And I speak about this at length in my book 4, about the judgment seat, but one of the most emphasized features or criteria that Jesus will reward is overcomers. So many things are promised to overcomers. But you cannot become an overcomer or a conqueror unless you're willing to endure and persevere. You can't conquer or overcome by just in an afternoon. You conquer, you overcome over a period of years or decades. Anything worth overcoming is overcome on that kind of timetable. And you can't operate with that kind of timetable unless you're willing to become a perseverer or one who endures. It's a marathon. The Christian life is a marathon. You get the odd person who has a sprint race. You know, they become a Christian and they're martyred. They might have a sprint race. You know, like the famous Jim Elliot, he had a sprint in a way. But most of us are called to a marathon race. And you can't win that without endurance. And so, I would recommend that people sit down and just think about this and count the cost of it, but then make the decision to ask for these things. Now, if you ask for these things, if you ask for patience, endurance, perseverance, God will give them to you, but it'll be a costly and difficult and painful process by which they are given to you. And these are not, technically speaking, gifts. So these things, these qualities are fruits. And fruits are grown, they're not just given. So God will not just give you endurance, perseverance, and these qualities. He won't just give them to you as a gift. He will, however, assist you in allowing them to be grown in you. So you effectively are saying, please help me, Lord, to grow these fruit in my allotment. But what God won't do is just come to your allotment and just plonk a whole load of fruit in there. Just stick it in, ready made. He will, however, help you to grow these qualities, and they're worth growing if you want to be successful. But what I'm saying is the direct opposite of what most of the world is saying. Now, what most of the world wants is a way of avoiding these things. What most of the world is looking for is a means of not needing to be patient, a means of not needing to endure, not having to persevere, whereby you can have it now and not have to pay or not have to suffer for it, not have to work for it. That's the opposite of what we're to do. And so we can ask for God's help in developing these qualities. Certainly we can and we should, but it's our responsibility to grow them. It's your allotment. You've got to grow the stuff there. So we won't be given Christian character as a gift, and it can't be imputed to you like the righteousness of Jesus Christ can be. That is imputed to you in a millisecond as a gift. Christian character is not imputed to you, it's developed and grown over decades. And so here's just a few verses. Chris, if you want to read out Hebrews 10:36.
For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised.
And then 1 Corinthians 16:13.
Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong.
And then 1 Thessalonians 3:8.
For now we rarely live, if you stand firm in the Lord.
And so in Revelation 13:10 also it says, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Now these verses, it's just some sample verses here that I've put, are not popular verses with prosperity preachers and teachers. These are not the sort of things that much of the modern church is emphasizing or even willing to even recognize. I mean, many would even say that these are evidence of being defeated. If you're enduring, what are you doing enduring? You should be victorious. You should be, you know, completely triumphant all the time. Well, if you were completely triumphant all the time, what need would you have of these character qualities of endurance? Why would you need to stand firm? Why would you need to act like a man and be strong? Why would you need to have endurance? Why would you need to persevere? And so then the proposition that the Christian life is made up of just one series of complete victories, one after another, whereby all you ever get is blessing, blessing, blessing. You see? Of course there's truth in the idea that we receive God's blessing. Of course we do. But the idea that that's all you get, and that it's just one series, one uninterrupted series of blessings and victories, is, first of all, it's not been my experience. Having said that, that's not anything, we can't go by that, but for what it's worth, I add it. But more importantly, it's not biblical. The biblical picture that is painted is one of needing to endure and persevere. And the responsibility is on us, not on God, to seek to achieve that. God will help, but not do it for us. But having said that, it's not a hopeless task. It can be done. You can do it. And so the writer to the Hebrews, he tells us to let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. He speaks of it as if it was a marathon race and not just a quick sprint. And then also he says in Hebrews 12:1-4, it says, he speaks about Jesus, he says, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, does that sound like the language of an idyllic Christian life that is made up entirely of success, victory, and comfort? No, I don't think so. So, this is a more accurate representation of what the Christian life is about, much of the time, not all the time, but much of the time. And so nobody had to endure more than Jesus, and nobody's been more hated than he was. He literally withstood everything that Satan had to throw at him, and it was Satan himself that was doing it, not just some underling or some demon on his behalf. And most of us are only ever going to encounter much weaker, more junior, lower ranking demons than Jesus had to face. But you know, we will receive their opposition nonetheless, and we will likewise have to suffer in various ways as Jesus did. And so I don't normally quote anything except the Bible, but I like this quote from Calvin Coolidge, who's the 30th president of the United States, and it's on the subject of perseverance and persistence. Let me just read this out. This is President Calvin Coolidge, and he says, nothing in the world can take the place of persistence. Talent will not. Nothing is more common than unsuccessful men with great talent. Genius will not. Unrewarded genius is almost a proverb. Education will not. The world is full of educated derelicts. Persistence, determination alone are omnipotent. And I thought that puts it well. Because the thing is, if you want to be successful, the principal quality that you need, if you want to be successful in the place, the one place that matters more than anything else, is the judgment seat. That is the place of places. That's where what's said about you matters and will stand forever. If you want to be successful there, if you want to be successful as a disciple, persistence, perseverance, endurance, these are the things that you really, really need if you're going to achieve any of the others. I mean, how would you, if your objective was to grow a tremendous garden or orchard or, you know, a beautiful grounds to your house, how would you do it? You couldn't just do it, could you? It's a project of years or even decades to build up the plants, the shrubs, the trees, to build new ponds and streams and other things that you want to have. You're never going to be able to do that just quickly. It's done slowly, and you'll need to persevere. So I would say, a wise person, therefore, that's why I said at the beginning, a wise person will want to ask God to give them endurance and perseverance as character qualities, or rather, I should say, to assist them in developing those. Whereas I think most people, most people don't think about this at all, but insofar as they do, they would see these things as things to be avoided or got around or to find some way to not need them. But if you succeed in finding a way not to need patience, endurance, perseverance, persistence, imagine you succeeded in that. Imagine God answered your prayer and gave you a life where you never needed these qualities. How would you do at the judgment seat? If you've never needed to endure, persevere, overcome, persist, well, what could you ever have achieved? If you spend your entire life just eating marshmallows, and that's, you've never got anything to endure, what possible rewards or crowns or inheritance can you be given for that? Do you see how it requires a little bit of thinking about this? If you are judgment focused, in the sense of judgment seat focused, all the different priorities of life alter. And so a person who is judgment seat focused will see today very differently from a person who's not judgment seat focused. And you'll see the things that you ought to pray for very differently from one who is not judgment seat focused. To me, it changes everything. Okay, well, let me just go on now to speak about some of the beneficial effects of hardship. Because although it's hard to believe it while you're going through a period of hardship, there really are many benefits that come from it. Some come to you personally, some of those benefits come to others. Because if you're going through some hardship or difficulty, it may be that you're doing so is benefiting someone else. But in particular, it will certainly be benefiting you. And so, one point is this, that as we endure hardship and learn how to handle it, we become better soldiers, better ambassadors. And James, Jesus' half-brother, he tells us that trials produce steadfastness in us. And he says also that the consequence of that is we become complete and lacking in nothing. So Chris, can you read out James 1, 2-4?
Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.
Yeah. Now the thing is, this is easy to say and hard to do, but the point is, I wouldn't recommend actually asking for difficulties and trials. The point is, it's not so much that, it's not asking for them. It's asking to succeed in handling them properly. Because if they're going to come, God is not going to make this world into one great big, you know, Garden of Eden for you, so you never have to ever face anything. That's just not the way it is. So trials and difficulties are going to come, whether you pray for them or not. So praying for them is not the issue. The issue is becoming capable of succeeding in handling them. And that will require you to look upon them differently. And one of the things that you can do to look upon them differently is to recognize their value and their benefit. And so it's not that you invite or invoke the trial upon yourself. It's that having come upon you, you then recognize it for what it is and its potential benefit. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So I'm not suggesting we all go around asking to get ill, or asking to get, you know, our businesses to fail, or asking to be attacked by people. No. But when things happen, you say, something's happening to me now. This is a trial. This comes within what James would describe as a trial. I want to succeed in handling this trial. I want this trial that I'm now going through to produce in me the fruit of endurance, perseverance, persistence. I want it to enable me to overcome or to be better trained in how to overcome later for other things. Do you see? It produces in you the ability not only to succeed and overcome this problem, but to handle the next problem. And Winston Churchill, when he became Prime Minister, the 10th of May, 1940, he famously said, because he was with Chamberlain and Lord Halifax, and it was between Halifax and him, and he was chosen to be Prime Minister. And as this happened, as this position was given to him, he suddenly realised, he looked back upon his whole life, and he suddenly realised that his whole life up to this point had just been a preparation for this hour and for this trial. Now, he'd done more or less everything. He had been Home Secretary, Chancellor of the Exchequer, he'd been First Lord of the Admiralty, Secretary of State for the Colonies, he had done all sorts, Minister for Munitions, he had done all sorts of things. He'd been in the army, he'd learned to fly a plane, he'd done everything, you name it, he'd done it. And he realised that each of those things, which in themselves was an example of overcoming, I mean, he prepared us for World War One, he prepared the Navy for World War One, he personally invented the landing craft, he personally promoted the development of the tank, and all sorts of things he did. But he realised that each of these triumphs and achievements were actually, they were triumphs and achievements, but they were also a preparation for this bigger job. So can you see, when you face a trial, if you can succeed in it, or rather endure through it, hold on, hang on, that's a victory. And it will be rewarded at the judgment seat. But it prepares you to face a bigger trial. It prepares you to overcome a bigger obstacle. You see, that's a benefit. And that's why James says that you'll become perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Because you will have been changed by the various trials that you go through. So nobody enjoys trials. Who on earth would? But, you know, the trial changes you, and that's why it's worth it. But another benefit of trials and adversity is it's one of the most effective ways that God has to get you to come back to Him. Because one of His priorities, He wants to be close to you. You see, this is the amazing thing. The God of the universe actually knows you and wants to know you. Isn't that a strange thing? And He's not just trying to get to know us as a group. He isn't. He's trying to get to know you individually. This is the extraordinary thing. And so he's actually got time for you one to one and to relate to you as you. This is amazing.
Yeah.
And I mean, if you were to get a bit of time with Abraham Lincoln or William Gladstone, or, you know, it wouldn't it be great to have a bit of time with them? 10-minute interview, that'd be terrific, wouldn't it? But the God of the universe is willing to spend his entire life relating to you, isn't he? Individually. And so, one of the advantages of adversity is that when we are straying away from him, it's one of the best ways he has, a dose of adversity, of bringing you back, running back to him, to cause you to rely on him, to become close to him. Because that really matters to him. He's more concerned that you're close to him than he is about how successful you are. He's, you know, wouldn't you be thinking the same with your own children? If you had to say, which would you rather, that your children were successful or that they were close to you in close relationship, which would matter to you more? That they have a close, harmonious relationship with you, that they know and trust and love you and you love them and they relate to you, or that they've got a high paid job? Obviously you like them to have a high paid job, but which matters more? And I think God thinks the same. He's more concerned to be relating to you than in what you're achieving. But Chris, if you could read out Hosea 13:4-6.
But I am the Lord your God. From the land of Egypt you know no God but me, and besides me there is no Saviour. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me.
Now, one of the advantages of being in a desert or a wilderness and lacking food and water is that you become close to God. One of the disadvantages of being in a land of plenty where you can graze and you become full and your heart is lifted up is that you will forget God. Do you see the point? It takes a special kind of person to focus on God and become close to him and stay close to him when everything's rosy. Mm-hmm. When everything's absolutely a garden, you know, bed of roses, absolutely great, the sun shining and so on. Always, when it's continually doing that, most people will drift away from God when everything's hunky-dory. And they'll come back to him when there's difficulty. And that's one of the reasons why he allows hardship in a disciple's life. Not only to produce endurance and character, but to bring us back to him. But Paul also tells us famously in Romans about the benefit that endurance and suffering and so forth bring. So he tells us that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. And character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, Paul says. And so the things that we suffer build one after the other. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And a wise person looks at that production process and realizes the essential importance of those first two ingredients, suffering and endurance. Because you might say, well, I quite like the idea of character and hope, but I don't so much go for suffering and endurance. But this is the sequence in the factory. Suffering, endurance, character, hope. And if you want to have character and hope, you have to have suffering and endurance. So, and what do we mean by hope? Well, first of all, the hope that we're going to be saved and have eternal life. And that is our hope. The hope of the return of Jesus Christ. The hope of eternal life and sharing it with him. But also hope in general. In just a fuller, broader sense. And hope that's produced by this process is the best protection for your mind. And keeps you from depression and despair and despondency. And so what you go through and the way you endure things builds in you that hope that then becomes your protection. And so it qualifies us then to go on to do well at the judgment seat. But anyway, for those who want to look into that more closely, please look at book 4 or the series I've done on MP3 on the judgment seat. And the point then is this: whatever circumstances we have to face, and however hard they may be, one of the things that God wants is for us to learn how to be content even while we're in those circumstances. And so it's the ability to be calm, to be at peace, to be reconciled, to facing whatever you have to face. And there's only one way to learn this, and that's by facing things. You can't learn this by just from a book or something. You can learn the concept, you can realize that such a thing is a desirable thing. You could perhaps learn from a book why it matters, why God wants it, but the only way to learn it really is by learning to, by going through it and doing it, learning to be content in the circumstances. And Apostle Paul tells us that he learned to be content in whatever situation he faced. But it's important when you, in this reading that we'll give, that Paul uses the word learned. So even the great Apostle Paul is not saying that he was content from the outset. So it's not like Paul is saying, I'm grateful that I was one of these people that's just born contented, and right from the beginning I've always been contented with everything. That's not what he's saying. He says he learned to be content. So Chris, could you read out Philippians 4, 10 to 13?
I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me.
Now the thing is, this verse, Philippians 4:13, is one of the verses in the topical memory system that navigators do. It's a good verse. It's a good verse to learn. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. But the verse is popular, but the context is less popular and not even really known. But the context of Philippians 4:13, about being able to do all things through him who strengthens me, it's about adversity. It's about hardship and enduring and surviving under adversity. So Apostle Paul is speaking about how he has learned in whatever situation to be content, to be at peace, to be calm, to accept the situation. He knows how to be brought low. Well, what would the prosperity preachers say to Paul? They'd say he's got to start getting, you know, getting with the message, get some faith in him, hasn't he? Wouldn't you say? What's this about being brought low, Paul? Like, if you were living in faith, you'd never be brought low. And it says, and I know how to abound. So Paul, sometimes everything was going great, sometimes he had plenty. He says, I've learned the secret of facing plenty. Oh, that's alright. And hunger, abundance and need. So being brought low, being hungry, having need, are part of the Christian life at times. And it would be a mistake to think that they're not. And it's very important to get this right, because you've got to realise that those are part of the Christian life. Otherwise, you'll think they're imposters that are intruding themselves into your life when they're not supposed to be there. They're never supposed to be there, you'd think. According to the prosperity preachers, my life should just be one continuous sequence of triumphs, going from one acquisition to another, gaining more and more wealth, gaining more and more success, non-stop victory. Well, that is not Paul's experience. And Paul knows a bit, he knows a thing or two about life, doesn't he, about Christianity. But that was not his experience. So evidently, if the prosperity preachers have ascertained what is a valid part of Christianity, Paul didn't. He hadn't stumbled across whatever it is they think they've got. And that's why we know that that's nonsense. What Paul was going through, the way Paul lived, is valid, and it's what we need to expect too. I hope I don't have to suffer as much as him. I very much hope it. But I know that that he had to suffer, and I've had to suffer in smaller ways. Mm. And it is part of the Christian life. And the more we can learn to be content in it, the better we will succeed in and through it, and the more we'll gain out of it. If you go through a trial and you're whinging and moaning the whole time, you're just going to have to be put in for the exam again. Mm. So each trial is an exam. So imagine you were to go and take your maths GCSE. There you are, you're 16. What would happen if you spent the entire 3 hours or whatever it is of the paper whinging? What would happen if you went into your maths or history or something, and then they ask you a question, or it's English literature, they ask you about King Lear or Macbeth, Measure for Measure, Twelfth Night, and instead of writing about Twelfth Night, you just whinge? Well, what would happen? Are you going to do well in English literature if you spend 2 hours whinging about the questions you've been asked? These weren't what I was expecting. I didn't expect this question about Malvolio. I've boned up on Sir Toby and Andrew Egercheek, but I didn't expect one on Malvolio like this. That's not right. It's not fair. Well, what would the examiner think? And what would you get? You're going to be facing an GCSE English Literature resit. Alright, you go into the resit the following January, they do the resit, and you spend that exam whinging about what's in that exam. What's happening? You're going to be doing that exam again the following summer, aren't you? And you can't pass a test by whinging about it. The way to pass the test is to go in there and go for it, realise it's a test and go for it, not whinge about it. And that's why contentment will actually help you in these tests, because everything that you're doing is a test as well. Okay, the next section it's about the duty that we have as a Christian to learn the Bible thoroughly and to develop a broad and accurate knowledge of doctrine and of the whole Bible. But rather than me speak on this, I would refer you to day one of the teaching series that I've been doing on the Bible, how to study the Bible and why we should. And day one addresses this question about why we need the whole Bible. And so I would refer you to that. But what I would say is this, that it's your duty to obey all of Jesus' commands, whether they come to us from him, from the prophets, from the apostles, from any of the writers of the Bible. But one of your duties as well is to make sure, is to be responsible to make sure that you are not deceived by false doctrine. Now, how many of us would see that as a duty upon us? We might say, oh no, that's the duty of my teacher or leader or pastor to protect me from these things. Well, in a sense it is. They have a duty. But the duty that they have to protect you from those things is a duty upon them. It doesn't detract from or remove your duty to protect yourself from those things. Mm-hmm. So Chris, could you read out Colossians 2:6-8?
Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ.
Okay, so the thing is, Paul seems to think it's your duty to see to it. He says the word see to it, that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. And so many of us would go through the Christian life not seeing this as an objective at all. We don't see it as our responsibility to be protected from false doctrine. We would hope to be protected from it. We might, you know, hope very much that there won't be any false doctrine, but not see it as our job to avoid it or protect ourselves from it or to detect it and avoid it. But actually, you're responsible. You're responsible for making sure that you're not deceived by false doctrine, by false teachers. And Jesus will not hold you blameless if and when you are deceived. So obviously, the degree of blameworthiness that attaches to you will depend on your age and experience and what you presently know. But the longer you go on, the older you are, the more you know, the more blameworthy you are for what you allow yourself to be tricked into thinking. Because it's your responsibility to know the whole Bible. And so a person who is properly diligent will not be deceived. Or if he is deceived, he'll be deceived for a while, but it won't be permanent. You might be deceived for a little while, but if you're properly diligent about the scriptures, you'll realize after a while that what you've been told is wrong. But that will only happen if you're devoted to the word of God itself, not to your denomination or its teaching or your favorite teacher. So if you're devoted to your denomination, that won't protect you from error. In fact, it pretty much guarantees that you will fall into error. Because there isn't a denomination on this earth that I've ever heard of that is without error. And your being devoted to a denomination will not protect you from error. It might protect you possibly from the errors of some other denomination. But there's a snag here. It won't protect you from the errors of that denomination. Do you see? And only God's word, is written word, is totally reliable. Everything else and everyone else is flawed or potentially flawed. And whoever it is, whoever they are, they can lead you astray if you rely on them rather than on what the Bible says. You have to rely on what the Bible says. And as Paul said, see to it that you don't allow yourself to be deceived. So I would invite people to start to see it as their personal responsibility. Stop thinking of it as something that you hope won't happen to you, or something that you hope leaders will protect you from. Well, of course we hope they'll protect us from it, but you need to protect yourself from it. Okay. So, right, well, I'm going to stop there and we'll carry on in the next talk.